All right, so we look today at the Christian code of conduct. And really every reputable occupation has a code of conduct. Certain behaviors are considered acceptable while others are not. Certain topics are considered appropriate while others are not. Now, for a code of conduct to carry any weight, it must be given by those who are in authority. It must be given by those who are in authority. It must be imposed from the top. If my 2-year-old Ryan goes to his 8-year-old or 7-year-old right now, sister Phoebe, and says to her, you need to do this, you need to do that, not going to listen. Not going to pay attention because that person, Ryan, does not have authority. So authority must be the one to give this code of conduct. Now, to make that connection with our passage here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32, we have to see that in reality, the Christian life is an occupation. It's an occupation. It's a vocation. It's a calling. It's a way of life. And that's something we must have come to grips with immediately, because too many people who call themselves Christians see the Christian life as kind of a recreation. It's something that I may or may not do on a weekend. It's something I may or may not do in a certain situation. When in reality, God calls us to a completely different way of life. And so, since Christianity is in a sense, a real sense, an occupation, we as Christians also have a code of conduct. And certain behaviors are acceptable for Christians, but others are not. Certain topics are appropriate for Christians, but others are not. And the Christian code of conduct has weight because it is given by the ultimate authority. It's given by Almighty God. That's why it has authority. Now, there is a problem, though. There is a problem immediately. Because fallen man takes his infallible guide for Christian conduct, which is found in the Word of God, and what does he do? He begins to proceed in one of two directions. Man always seems to be wanting to improve things. And when he improves things like medicines or something, that's a good thing. But when he seeks to take the Word of God and say, I need to improve on this a little bit, then we know there's a problem. And generally, the way that man tries to take the Christian code of conduct and take it in two different directions, well, the first direction he tries to take it is in the direction of legalism. The direction of legalism. If you've read the New Testament, the Pharisees are a great example of this. You know, God is really not strict enough. We need to kind of help God out and add some more rules and add some more regulations and pile it on the people. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, verse 4, of the Pharisees, for they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. The picture is, you know, the Pharisees with this bunch of rules and regulations and piling it on the people, and the people are saying, well, how can we ever hope to do these things? Well, I don't know. Figure it out. And just giving them more and more stuff. So what happens, and there's many denominations that are just very legalistic, is a Christian life becomes little more than an endless list of unbiblical rules and regulations. It just becomes a burden. Well, then there's a different direction where man can take the Christian code of conduct, and that's the direction of license. If legalism is at one end, then license is at the other. You go in the opposite direction. This is, instead of adding to the code of conduct, this is taken away from the code of conduct. This is watering it down. Perhaps you could use the Sadducees as an example of that in the New Testament. It's really theological liberalism. It's explaining away God's desire for holiness in the lives of believers. And words that become big in this one are freedom and love. But it's a different freedom and it's a different love from the Bible. It's a freedom not to obey God. It's a freedom to do whatever you want. It's not the love of God. It's just some sloppy love that God is an old man without teeth, sitting in a rocking chair that just says everything is okay. And what happens is when you begin marginalizing the Word of God, you're saying, well, it doesn't really mean this, it doesn't really mean that, at least it's sexual morality and all kinds of other wickedness. So legalism is an unreasonable and unbiblical standard. License is really no standard at all. So how do we find the middle ground? Thankfully, as true Christians, we can find true Christian code of conduct in the Word of God. In the Word of God. It's neither of these camps. It's not legalism. It's not license. And that's what we come to here in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. We have a section devoted to this vitally important code. Now, these are the guidelines that Christians should follow. And they're not the only guidelines, but it's a good overview of Christian conduct. And I want to talk about a couple of things real quick before we get into this. Number one, the context of this is how believers should treat other believers. This is the context, is how believers should treat other believers. Now, with that said, don't become a Christian who says, well, that's how I should treat other believers. But once I go and deal with unbelievers, I'll tell you what, I'm going to lie and I'm going to cheat and I'm going to steal and I'm going to be angry. No. Obviously, if this is how we're to treat believers, we're also to treat unbelievers this way. We see Jesus Christ in treating people in that same manner. So Paul is exhorting. Now, you might say to yourself, I've been a Christian for a certain amount of time. Of course I treat everybody well, and I treat everybody the way that they should. Well, that's awesome, because I don't. I need to hear the things here. So we're going to look at seven different topics here in these verses, but let's go ahead and start by reading them. It says, Paul writes, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." So there's a lot here, but a couple of things to keep in mind. Number one is God's calling is God's enabling. If God calls us to live this kind of life, He's going to enable us by the Holy Spirit to do it. So we'll talk about that as we go throughout, but I know that me, for one, I make excuses for myself all the time why I can't obey what God clearly says. And so we need to just obey what God clearly says. Also, the second thing to remember is God's whole purpose for each and every human being is to make them into the image of Jesus Christ. And so this is a picture of Christ. This is a picture of Christ and how He treats people. And so that's why God wants us to behave in this manner. All right, so the first topic we're going to look at is lying. Lying. And we know that this is a rampant sin in our culture. And we've become so used to it that we don't even blush anymore. We see the lies on TV and the lies about these advertisements. And if you drink this beer, then all these women are going to follow after you. Yeah, right. Yeah. And it's just lies and lies and lies. So we need to be reminded that lying is still a sin. A couple of verses to remind us. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 37, "But let your yes be yes and your no be no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." That's good. Jesus said you don't have to sign a lengthy contract and all this kind of stuff when you're dealing with people. When you're dealing with people in a personal situation, hey, just let your yes be yes, your no be no. Don't be crossing your fingers behind your back or anything like that. And then I love what Jesus said, speaking of the devil. John chapter 8, verse 44. "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." And that's pretty radical to because in our own minds, we can kind of have the whole black lie and the white lie and all these different lies and shades of it. But we realize that Satan is the root of lies. That he is. That's where it comes from. And that's a check for me, because oftentimes I don't really want to say a total, bold-faced lie. I just kind of want to shade the truth a little bit. Leave a part of the story out so it makes me look better. But in reality, Satan is the father of lies. And so if we begin to lie, we're kind of going in with his camp. Verse 25 says, therefore. Let's remind ourselves of what the therefore is. Let's look back at verses 17 through 24 of Ephesians 4 real quickly. Paul wrote, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, and being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." So last week we looked at putting off the old, or out with the old and in with the new. Putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And that's all great to say, and Paul listed about what we used to look like when we were doing our thing in the world and who we are in Christ, and we've learned Christ and we've been taught by him. But then what Paul is doing now in verses 25 through 32 is he's laying out what that looks like. He's laying out what it looks like. It's one thing to say to a person, hey, you have this and this job and this is your title. Well, that's great, but what does that look like? I need to kind of apprentice. I need to find out how to function in this job. And that's what Paul is laying out for us and for the Ephesians. It's what it looks like. He says, therefore, putting away lying. The words putting away there mean discarding, stripping off, or casting away. It's like when you have those nasty clothes that you've been working outside all day and you come home and your wife says, you need to go take a shower and put on some different clothes. That's not gonna cut it here. Do not sit on my couch wearing those clothes. And so you need to put that off. And so that's what he's saying about lying. We need to put it away. We need to take it off. We need to get rid of it. Now, what does lying mean? Well, you know, I've never done it, so I had to look it up in the dictionary. See, there's a lie right there. Lying means to present false information with the intention of deceiving, to convey a false image or impression. And we all know what lying is. But we also know that the Lord doesn't care for it one bit. In Proverbs chapter 12, verse 22, the Lord says this, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. It's pretty radical. If you read through the Proverbs, just see how many times God talks about lying. He talks about lying over and over and over and over again. It's an abomination. It's an abomination. And remember, that's how Satan deceived Eve. He told her lies. You won't surely die. You won't die. And yet she did die that day. She was separated from God, and the physical process of dying began in her body. And so that's what the Lord thinks about lying. He thinks it's an abomination. But obviously our society would disagree. Our society, it's so common to lying, again, that we've become accustomed to it. We've become accustomed to it in advertising, in the media, in our common conversations. The bass that we caught that was 3 pounds, a few years later becomes 5 pounds, becomes 12 pounds, becomes a whale. Well, yeah. You caught a freshwater whale? Yeah, man, it's the only one of its kind. You know, that kind of thing. And so we may get used to it, but God never gets used to it. God always hates it. I think that's something that's important, not only about lying, but about everything. You know, even in our own country, the laws have shifted from being based upon the Ten Commandments, from being based upon God's moral law, and they've shifted to what does the majority of people say they want right now. It's shifted. It's changing. And what happens is we get caught up in a culture like this. We begin to think that that's how God operates. We kind of impose our current view upon the Lord, and the Lord doesn't change. He says, I am the Lord, I change not. We have to remember that, and that's what's so good about the Word. The Word is the anchor that helps us realize God isn't changed. God hasn't been kicked out of office. God is still the same. And in fact, lying we think is no big deal. Let me read you a verse that shocks me, and it should shock all of us. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8 says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's pretty radical. You know, we could say, okay, all right, they're cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters. Okay, I can see that. But all liars? God puts them in that category. He lists it as a major, major sin. And these are shocking words, but they should wake us up to the seriousness of lying, to the sin of lying. Continuing on in verse 25, Paul writes, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. So he's quoting Zechariah 8:16 right there. And the point is that we are to tell fellow believers the truth because we're all part of one body. We're all one part of one body. We're to tell each other the truth. You see, as believers, we need to tell each other the truth, and we make it easier for other people to tell us the truth if we're willing to accept the truth. We need to be willing to accept it. We need to be willing, when a person has something difficult for us to hear, to listen. We have to be open to that. And so many times in the body of Christ, there's not a lot of truth-telling because certain individuals, we know, well, they're not going to listen to me anyway. So then we begin not to take the hard step, and we say, well, I'm not going to tell them. And then it just becomes trouble. It's like this. The body needs to tell each other the truth because the health of the body is at stake. Some people, you know, you might go to their house and say, you know, you're washing your hands in their sink. And you don't realize that their hot water heater is turned up. You know how you can have an adjustment on the hot water heater? And you can adjust it so that it doesn't scorch you? Well, I've been to some houses where you put your hand under there and it's like you could bring it out and your hand's cooked. Because the water is so hot. Now imagine if your hand didn't want to tell the brain that water was so hot. Imagine if your hand said, you know what? I don't want to hurt the head's feelings. I don't want the head to have to move me. I'm just not going to tell him the truth. I'm just going to stay here and take the pain. Soon that hand would be damaged. Same thing happens in the body of Christ. As we're all connected, and as we're not telling the truth, trouble happens. The body begins to be injured. But another thing about telling the truth, we get from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, which we've already gone over. Paul says, speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. That's vital. So telling the truth it's a somewhat complicated subject. There's a lot of parts to it, but I think this is so important. Let me make this very clear. As a believer, you may be 100% correct in what you say, but if you don't say it in love, most likely it's not going to be received. I've seen many times where people will say something that is absolutely biblically correct to another, but they'll say it in such an unloving way that the person just not going to listen to it. And I'll be honest with you, there's been people who have said things to me that way, and I don't put a lot of stock in what they have to say because they don't say it in love. And so a failure to love the person that we're speaking to, you know what it does? It obscures the truth. Because we can say something and it's true to the person, it's true, but all they can think about is, man, why did they talk to me like that? I can't believe that. What did I? You know, so they're not thinking about the truth that you tell them. All they're thinking about is the way in which you said it. And I think that's very vital that we speak the truth in love. We need to follow the example of the Savior. Remember, all of this is really a picture of Christ, this Christian code of conduct. Remember Jesus with the rich young ruler? The rich young ruler came up to him and, hey, Lord, what must I do to be saved? Well, you know, Jesus kind of laid out the commandments for him and he said, you know, I've already done all that part. You know, I'm good to go. And Jesus, I love this. In Mark chapter 10, verse 21, it says this. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. And it says the man went away sorrowful, for he had many goods. But see, Jesus spoke to him in this way in love. He loved him. Now, it's instructive for us as believers too, because we may speak the truth in the most loving way possible. Doesn't mean people are going to respond. The rich young ruler didn't respond. But we're right before God in how we do that. So if we can't look at people to love them, then we have no, or and love them, I'm sorry, look at people and love them, then maybe we should just shouldn't say anything. Maybe we should wait and pray and God give us a love for that person and then we'll be able to speak to them. All right, let's move on from lying to anger. Verses 26 and 27. One verse I want to mention is instructive is James chapter 1, verse 19, where James writes, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Just to slow down a little bit. And that's kind of what Paul's talking about here in verse 26. He says, be angry and do not sin. He's quoting Psalm 4, verse 4. Now, what he's pointing out here is that there is such a thing as righteous anger. There is such a thing as righteous anger. When he says, he doesn't say, don't ever be angry. He says, be angry and do not sin. So there's a difference between righteous anger and sinful anger. There's a difference. Let me give you some examples of righteous anger through the scriptures. Nehemiah. Remember Nehemiah? The guy got a little angry at times. And his was a righteous anger. He was righteously angry when he went back, when he had to leave Jerusalem for a period of time, and he found out that the priesthood was letting one of their main enemies live there in the temple. He was angry. He threw that dude out. So he said, no, you're not staying here. He was angry when the leaders of Israel intermarried with pagans and were polluting themselves. And so he was angry. The Lord Jesus was angry when he cleansed the temple, not one time, but twice. Paul was angry with the Judaizers and how they were damaging the faith of the Galatians. Peter was angry toward false teachers, and you can see that in his writings about them. But we must not allow this anger to lead us to sin. We must not allow anger to lead us to the point of doing something in a sinful way. Now, as a general rule, righteous anger results usually from two places. Righteous anger results either from someone is dishonoring God or someone is mistreating another person, generally. Now, I'm not saying that this is always, but it's a general rule. Righteous anger stems from someone's dishonoring God, and that's what makes you angry, or someone's mistreating another, and that gets you worked up. But unrighteous anger is usually the result of feeling like I was mistreated. Someone mistreated me. And so that becomes angry. And also unrighteous anger comes probably usually because I won't repent about something. God's working on me, and so I get angry about it. Or I won't forgive someone else. And so there's anger being built up inside. So we need to realize, you know, where this anger comes from. Is it something that's a sinful thing, or is it a righteous thing? And then Paul gives further instructions in verse 26. And do not let the sun go down on your wrath. The point of this is don't let anger fester. Don't let anger fester. I know this isn't necessarily a pleasant teaching, but this is, I don't write it, I just report it. Here's what we can do, though. When someone does something against us and we won't forgive, it's like we have the most amazing DVR in our head. We've recorded it, and we can play it back in slow-mo, you know, and then we've got it's like high definition. It's like Blu-ray or whatever in our minds of how we were mistreated. And we play it over and over and over and over again, and the wrath builds. The anger builds. And so Paul is saying, don't let it fester. And I would suggest two things. Either, number one, just give it over to the Lord. There's some people that you can't work out your situations with. There's certain people that it's just not going to work out. So you just have to give it to the Lord. You know that they're not going to listen to you. You just give it to the Lord and say, Lord, take this away from me. I don't want anything to do with it. I don't want to think about it anymore. I don't want to be angry about it. Or you need to go and work it out with the person. Whatever needs to be done, do it. If it's just giving it away to the Lord, or if it's going to work it out with the person, just do it. But Paul's saying you can't sit on it. By saying don't let the sun go down on it, he's saying deal with it quickly. Why? Why do we need to deal with it? Because unresolved anger squeezes the life out of a believer. We see this every day. Unresolved anger squeezes the life out of the believer. They become known as angry and bitter and frustrated. And everybody can see it. And you know what happens? That's no witness for Christ. Can you imagine a person that is just so bitter and angry and frustrated come to know Christ? You know, so that you too can be bitter and angry and frustrated and unforgiving like me. That's no witness. It's no witness. And on a personal level, I've been wronged in different times, and I've wronged many others. But ultimately, I know at the end of the day, I have to come before the Lord, and I just have to forgive. I just have to let it go. That's what the Word says. I just have to let it go. Now, you know, my mistreatments or how people have been mistreating me may be very petty. I may have never endured anything compared to what you have endured. And maybe you're holding on to something, or maybe someone who's going to listen to this CD someday is holding on to something that just can't, they say they can't let it go. But you know what, though my people's mistreatment of me might be petty and their mistreatment of you may be great, we have the same scriptures. There's not a different set of scriptures for people who have been really mistreated as opposed to those who have only been slightly mistreated. The same Romans 12:19 applies to us both when it says, Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so we have to be careful of making our own, you know, versions of the scripture to say, well, that doesn't apply to me. That forgiveness doesn't apply to me because this person did this thing to me. It doesn't work. It's the same for us all. Verse 27, and this is so vital, why we have to let the anger go, why we have to just give it over to the Lord, because he says, nor give place to the devil. That's what happens. When we hold on to anger, we are opening the door to the devil. We're giving him a place in our lives. And we give him access into our lives because anger is one of his most useful tools. He can use anger so, so well. I think about Adolf Hitler. And I've read a little bit about him and his early life. And, you know, while he was in prison, he wrote the book Mein Kampf, which means my struggle. And Adolf Hitler was not an upstanding citizen at any point in his life. He was lazy. When his father passed away and his mother was destitute, he just did his own thing. Didn't get a job, just lapsed around. And yet he blamed other people for all his problems, and his anger built. And who became the convenient source of all his problems? It was the Jews. Let me focus my anger against them. And just this anger built in a single human being, and what destruction came out of that. But you know, even for believers, the same devil can work in our lives. He can take our anger and destroy us and destroy those around us. Instead of giving a place to the devil, we need to take what James says in James chapter 4, verse 7. We need to submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. And I used to always quote that when I was a young believer. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. All right, resist the devil. Come on. All right, come on, devil. I'm going to resist you. I didn't read the verse right before. Submit to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. As we submit to God, as we obey him, so we don't let the sun go down on our anger, as we give it over to him, as we submit to his obedience to him, then we're resisting the devil and he's got no place in our lives. He's going to flee from us because we're not giving him a place. We're not giving him access. All right, let's move on to our third topic, stealing. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Now, this is pretty straightforward. I don't want to belabor this point too much. Paul just breaks it down for us. He says, number one, if you used to steal, don't do it anymore. If you used to steal before you were a believer, don't do that. Don't steal, Christian pocket pickers or whatever, and thieves for Christ or this kind of stuff. We're not going to, no, none of that. Don't steal any longer. Then he says, after you stop stealing, he says, don't just sit around, get a job. Get a job. He says, I don't care if it's manual labor, I don't care if it's hard, but it just needs to be on the up and up. He says, working with his hands, what is good? Get a job. And then finally, he says, give money away to those who need help. He says that he may have something to give who has need. So I love the awesome change that God brings. He takes a person who's a thief, then he changes that thief into a laborer, and then he changes that laborer into a giver. From a thief to a laborer to a giver. And it's so beautiful. And what's at the heart of this? It's moving from being self-centered to being other-centered. One of my daughters was asking me, how come people steal? And I said, because it's easier than working a regular job. Just take an easy way out. What's easiest for me? And so by going from a thief to a laborer to a giver, it's moving from being self-centered to other-centered. And that's really the key to the Christian code of conduct. It's all about being other-centered. It's about moving away from me to others. All right, let's move on to our fourth topic, corrupt words. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Now, the word corrupt here in the Greek, it's a fun word. It means foul, bad, putrid. It was used to describe rotten fruit and vegetables and other spoiled food. That's interesting. So when we think about this and what God is speaking to us through the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit inspiring him, is we don't want out of our mouths rotten fruit coming out. Nobody wants that. Nobody wants to go to HEB and, man, where are the just blackest bananas I can find? Yes, that's really what I want. Man, I just love them when they're all bruised and nasty. And I like an avocado that when I just squeeze it, it just completely compresses in my hand. That's what I want. No, that's rotten. And so it is. We don't want those corrupt words coming out of our mouth. What do they include? They include things like vulgarity, profanity, slander, complaining. The list goes on. Use your imagination. But we don't want that corrupt words coming out of our mouth. Why? Because what happens when these corrupt words come out of our mouths? The person that you're talking to is worse off than before you came. When we talk to a person and use corrupt words, they would have actually been better off if they've never spoken to us that day. That's just the truth. And so we need to, instead of letting corrupt words come out of our mouth, what does Paul say? He says, but what is good for necessary edification? Instead of throwing bad fruit at people, what you need to do is you need to build people up. As believers, we need to speak words that build people up. That's what it means to edify someone. It means to build up. As you think about, you get out your little Legos or whatever, then you're putting block on top of block on top of block, you're building it up. And then whoever's the youngest in the family comes and breaks it down. That's like the corrupt words, breaking things down. but as believers, we're to build up. Now, this does not mean that these words that are for necessary edification, it doesn't mean that they're always going to be quote-unquote positive. You know, there's a big movement. You always got to say something positive these days. No matter how bad a person is, always positive. No, no, no. Godly rebuke and correction actually edify. You realize that? That as we rebuke people in love, as we correct people in love, that's actually edifying them. So our goal for our speech is to build up others in love. Whether it's encouragement, exhortation, rebuke, it's always to be love, but we're to build them up. And notice he says, that it may impart grace to the hearers. That it may impart grace to the hearers. Our words are to be gracious. Now, what does it look like for our words to be gracious? Well, it looks like Jesus. But I want you to turn with me to one of my favorite passages. Turn left to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, the woman at the well. And to me, this is a great example of how to speak to someone graciously. John chapter 4, verse 7. You know, Jesus is there in Samaria, and he's tired. He's sitting at the well. It says, a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And so there's animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. Not only that, usually a man would not speak to a woman in those days, in that situation. And so Jesus is already showing his graciousness to her. He's putting himself actually, in a sense, at her mercy by asking something from her. And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. So you see Jesus here, and he's drawing her. He's wanting to bring her to salvation. He's just speaking in such a way that's really appealing to her and kind of getting her to think. But here's the gracious part. To me, this is the ultimate. Jesus is going to hit to the heart of the matter. He's really going to, he's going to get to her real point of sin, but he's going to do it in such a gracious way. Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. Now, this is going to hit the woman. Notice she says, the woman answered, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. Isn't that ultimate grace? Jesus wants to get to the point of her sin. So she realizes that this is an adulterous woman. This is a woman who's been living in sexual immorality, she's a mess. And what does he do? He says, go and call your husband. And then she tries to skirt the issue. Well, I don't have a husband, which was technically true. And Jesus didn't say, ha, liar. I got you now, lady. He doesn't do any of that. I love that. He actually graciously says, you're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five. And I don't think that he said, you've had five. He didn't do that. He said, you've had five. And the one you have is not your husband. And that you spoke truly. So gracious. And notice that, and you can read the rest on your own, but she comes to salvation. Jesus stays for 2 days in Samaria. There's a salvation of different people there. That leads, I believe, to what's going to happen later on when Philip comes to Samaria, and there's another revival after the giving of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because Jesus spoke graciously. I think that's what it means to impart grace to the hearers, to treat the people in such a way. So whenever you're having a problem, and thinking, well, how do I treat people graciously? This for me personally is a good place to look. And Jesus, he wanted to build her up ultimately, not break her down. A couple more verses just to share with you. Colossians 4:6, Paul writes, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And so it's good to always have grace in your speech. Now you might say, well, I'm not going to get anywhere if I speak graciously. in my situation, in my line of work, and in my family, you know, it's survival of the fittest. Well, I'll just remind you and remind me of what it says in Proverbs 25:15. Proverbs 25:15 says, "A gentle tongue breaks a bone." As we speak to someone graciously and kindly with compassion, that's most often how they're going to be ministered to. It's not the person who yells and screams. So let's trust the Lord and submit ourselves to His code of conduct when it comes to speaking with people. All right, back to Ephesians chapter 4. Let's move on now to number 5, grieving the Holy Spirit. Verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The word grieve here means to afflict with sorrow or to distress. So that we can afflict the Holy Spirit with sorrow, or we can distress Him. And one thing to remember is this reveals that the Holy Spirit, once again, reveals to us that He is a person. You can't grieve electricity. You know, many people treat the Holy Spirit as if He's just some impersonal force, but you can't grieve an impersonal force. You can only grieve a person. So for us to grieve the Holy Spirit, it means that the Holy Spirit is a person. Now, we grieve Him when we disobey the Christian code of conduct, when we live ungodly lives. That's grieving to Him. Why is it grieving to Him? Well, because He's the Holy Spirit. He's the Holy Spirit. He's holy. He wants things done in the right way. He's separate from sin. He doesn't enjoy that. He doesn't laugh at a dirty joke. He doesn't enjoy vulgarity and those things. It's grievous to Him. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. It's like Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit also, we have to realize it says here, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Look back at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 real quick. It says, Paul writes, "In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." So when a person is born again, they are sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell in their life permanently. Permanently sealed. You're tied together. You're fused with the Holy Spirit. And so He is a witness to everything we say and everything we do and everywhere we go. And so it's not like He just says, okay, well, Steve, you know, you go into that place. I'm going to stay out here so I don't get grieved. No, He comes in with us. He's with us everywhere we go, and He knows the thoughts and the intents of our heart. And so what we have to always realize is that sin always damages relationships. Sin always damages relationships. And so if we're in a sealed relationship with the Holy Spirit and we're sinning, we're grieving Him because He's a part of that. Now, He doesn't sin, obviously, because He's God, but it grieves Him. And so if we're a believer, and if we are believers, and the Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts, then we have a choice to make, because our attitudes and actions can either grieve the Holy Spirit or bless the Holy Spirit. And we just have to make that choice on a daily basis. All right, let's move quickly through verse 31. Paul kind of gives a laundry list here of 6 vices, verse 31, and I think it's a good self-examination time. It says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Let's look at these real quick. Number 1 is bitterness. John MacArthur writes of bitterness. He says it's smoldering resentment, a brooding, grudge-filled attitude, a spirit of irritability that makes a person sour and venomous. Not good. And I appreciate how Aristotle put it. Aristotle said that bitterness was a resentful spirit that refuses reconciliation. That's what bitterness is. It doesn't want to be reconciled. It wants to hold on to it. But the writer to the Hebrews says this, and I'll read it for you. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. "Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." That root of bitterness can just defiles everything. It's like you can have a beautiful yard, and all of a sudden, all these dandelions come up. And as those dandelions let go of their, you know, the kids get them, they think they're fun, they're, oh, blow them. Just blowing those dandelions everywhere. And all of a sudden, your yard is taken over by them. So it is with bitterness. It springs up, and it just pollutes. Second vice here is wrath. Wrath is wild rage. It's the passion of the moment. Number 3 is anger. It speaks of an internal smoldering, a subtle and deep feeling. Number 4 is clamor. That's a public outburst of strife, just yelling and screaming publicly and angry in that way. Number 5 is evil speaking. which includes slander and gossip. And then number six is malice, a general term for evil. So kind of Paul at the end is kind of like, well, if I've missed anything, let's sum it all up. Malice. And so we are to put these away from ourselves. It says right there in verse 31, let all of this stuff be put away from you. All of it be put away from you. Just as we're to take off those filthy clothes of lying, we're supposed to take off the filthy clothes of all this garbage. And look once again, though, the Holy Spirit doesn't let us off the hook. At the beginning of verse 31, he says all, and at the end of verse 31, he says all. All. We can't hold on to a little bit of these things. We need to let them all go, and no excuses. All right, finally, let's look at our seventh topic, three virtues. Verse 32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So really three virtues. Number one is to be kind to one another. What does it mean to be kind? It's not like, you know, I don't know, it's one of those words where you don't think, well, when I grow up, I want to be kind. What does kind mean? It means to treat people with respect, I think. It means to be gracious to them, be other-centered to them. Simple things are kind, like, you know, opening the door for another person, letting them go first. Kind of like an outflow of the heart attitude of being kind. It's a thing that siblings could probably use most, being kind. Then the second thing here is being tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. What is that? It's the opposite of hard-hearted. It means being compassionate. It means caring about other people's problems and their concerns. It means the things that bother them should bother us and not be like, oh, what a baby, they need to get over that. It means being soft-hearted toward them and praying for them. And then also, and here's the biggie that kind of sums it all up, forgiving one another even as God in Christ forgave you. Forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you. Or I'm sorry, even as God in Christ forgave you. What is this? This is unlimited, total forgiveness. And the hard thing that we, even as believers, we don't want to forgive sometime. But we think about this verse, and what is it saying? It says, how can we refuse to forgive someone whom Christ has completely forgiven? If Christ has forgiven a fellow believer all their sins, then how can we not forgive a certain sin of theirs? And it's Jesus put it beautifully in the parable when he said that there was a one man who owed his master an unpayable debt, and the master forgave that debt completely. And then that same guy that was forgiven went and he found a guy who owed him $100. And he says, I'm not going to forgive you. You're going to prison. And the king found out about it. And he said, I forgive you an unpayable debt and you won't forgive a guy $100? He says, come on, I'm putting you away for a while until you learn your lesson. And I believe wholeheartedly that that's what the Lord will do with us. And if we don't forgive others as Christ forgave us, I think he'll put us in a sort of spiritual prison. We're going to languish for a while until we learn to forgive. It's so vital. And Jesus said it clearly. Hey, if you don't forgive others, neither will you be forgiven. That doesn't mean that you won't go to heaven, but it means that God's got some work for you to do. It means your relationship with him is going to be a mess. Now, these are hard things. I realize that, and I wish that every week it could just be about, you know, new heaven and new earth and no more crying and no more tears and no more bad stuff. But this section of Scripture is so vital because this is where we live. These are the things that we deal with on a daily basis. And I want to close with this thought before we go into communion. Just something for you and me to pray about. You know, we make fun of lawyers in this society. No offense if you're lawyers or anything like that here today. We make fun of lawyers and we tell jokes about them, and perhaps sometimes rightfully so. But I believe that in each of us, even as believers, we have the heart of an unrighteous lawyer when it comes to defending ourselves. I feel very strongly about this. I believe that we as believers can look at the Christian code of conduct as found in the Word of God, and we can build complex arguments to justify our disobedience to what God has clearly revealed. God clearly reveals this, and we say, yeah, but... Yeah, but, and we have this PowerPoint presentation on why we don't have to obey what the Word of God says. And I think the Lord doesn't want our excuses. He doesn't want our arguments. He doesn't want our rationalizations. He doesn't want our sad story. He wants our submission, and he wants our obedience. And that's what I would leave with you. As you come to this Scripture, as you remember these things on your own, as I do the same, let's not make excuses for ourselves. Let's not lawyer up, as it will. Let's come before the court and say, I was wrong. Lord, give me the power by your Holy Spirit to do the right thing. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. And for this opportunity again to share your word. And Lord, I pray for this challenging passage. Lord, I pray that in our own hearts, we would just obey it. I pray that I would obey it, Lord God. I pray, Lord, that in my own life that you would take away the anger and the frustration that comes up so easily, and that, Lord, your Holy Spirit would dwell in my heart, and that you would fill me afresh with your Spirit that I might obey. Lord God, I pray that you would just take away from all of us our excuses. Lord, that you would help us to just want to be like Christ, to desire him, to allow him to have free access into our lives. And Lord, I pray that you would just forgive us of our sins. Lord, in all the ways that we've fallen short of your glory, all the ways that we've fallen short of your standard, Lord, I pray that you would just forgive. And Lord, as we partake in communion even now, that would be just a fresh time to get right back with you, to continue to walk with you. And Lord, again, as this world continues to get darker and darker, we look for and we pray for your return. But I pray that our eyes would be lifted to you. Lord, I pray that our eyes would not be continually upon this world and how this world is doing things and what's going on with the economy or this or that, the other, Lord. But ultimately, that our view would be of you, that you would bring us back consistently to your word. Lord, that we'd allow your word to change us, to make us into the people you want us to be. Lord, please help us just to obey. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.